The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning. Thank you for being here with us on the second Sunday in Eastertide. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray that you would be with us now as we look into your scriptures, that our hearts and minds might be enlightened, we might know you in a new way and love you more faithfully. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, I suppose this morning, the second season after Easter, fits pretty well with verse 19 in our gospel reading this morning. Sort of an apt place to begin. Everything seems a little tamer compared to last week. In our second service last week, we had 30 people during the communion service standing in the back without a place to sit. And our disciples here in verse 19 of John 20, they also seem a little tame after the announcement of a resurrection. You see, they're here hiding in John 20 in a locked room. Peter and John, well, they'd already run to the tomb and they'd found it empty. Mary Magdalene had met the resurrected Jesus in the garden and she'd reported it and the disciples had heard it and believed it. And yet here they are, hiding in a locked room, fearful, scared, as if the resurrection hadn't happened. I don't know what you were thinking last Sunday on your way to church if you had heard about the bombings in Sri Lanka on Easter morning. And the death toll now has raised somewhere over 250 people, about the size of everyone in this room. I don't know if you know that over the past 2 years, 900 Nigerian churches have been burned, and that over 6,000 Nigerian Christians have been martyred. The Chinese government recently demolished a Chinese megachurch, confiscated all their Bibles, sent their pastors and leaders to prison. I don't know if you know that in the last 100 years, there's been more martyrs for the Christian faith than all the years preceding it. Perhaps we should be like the disciples hiding in locked rooms, wondering, did it really happen? Did Jesus really rise again from the dead? And here in John 20, Jesus shows up in the midst of the disciples' confusion and fear and doubt, and he says, "Peace be with you." Twice he says it. He comes and he says, "And now, peace." And I think we could be forgiven for asking, what peace? What kind of peace is this that Jesus is offering? Despite what's going on out in the world, perhaps what is going on in your life personally on Easter morning as you came to worship and you wondered, what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with the cancer that I am fighting? My marriage that is falling apart around me, my friendships that are fracturing. What kind of peace is this that Christ is offering to me as I struggle against a pattern of sin that is eroding my soul? So this morning I want to look at our text and try and answer that question by looking at three things: peace with, peace for, and peace in. Peace with, peace for, and peace in. So firstly, peace with. And for this, I think we need to set the scene a little better here in John chapter 20. You know, this is the disciples' situation. Of course, they wanted to see Jesus alive again. But remember the night of his death. Remember what had happened. Remember that Peter had powerfully proclaimed that if all the rest of the disciples abandoned Jesus, he would never abandon him. In fact, he would go all the way to the end, to death itself. And of course, all the disciples say, "Yes, we're just like Peter. We will do the same." And yet, when push comes to shove, when they get to the meat of the matter, They all scatter. They all hide. And Peter denies. Their powerful devotion so quickly fell away. And do you think that the disciples wonder in this moment, delighted as they were that Jesus had returned, that perhaps he was angry, a little disappointed, ashamed? Certainly I know that some of us carry that question with us all the time. Surely God is disappointed with me, angry. I have so much shame in my life, so much failure, so much abandoning and disappointing myself, let alone God. And I think it will be worth it to you at some time later today to go back to our passage here in John 20, the whole chapter, and look at the similarities and conjunctions and symbolism between John 20 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Notice all the similarities. Right before this passage, we have here in John 20 a garden scene, a man and a woman in a garden, just like in Genesis chapter 2. The man is a resurrected Christ, a new Adam, a second Adam. And the woman is Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus had freed from a demonic possession. Let the reader understand. See, this is a new beginning. This is a cosmic recreating of the world with Jesus' resurrection. And our passage here that starts in verse 19 begins where Genesis 3 starts. In the fall, in Genesis 3, God comes when? In the cool of the day, in the evening, to discover that Adam and Eve are hiding, full of shame and fear because of their sin. In John 20, it's also the evening. And the disciples are also hiding, perhaps deeply fearful and certainly probably ashamed. But now everything is working backwards. Jesus comes into their midst and he doesn't cast them out, saying that you can no longer be in the garden. Instead, he welcomes them. He assures them of his peace. You see, the first fundamental reason for Christ's death and resurrection is that we could have peace with God. That we could find shalom, peace with him. You see, in the Bible, peace, shalom, it means more than just the cessation of hostilities. It means wholeness. It means restoration and reconciliation, repair of relationships. It means you are accepted. You are right and whole. And Jesus' resurrection was the confirmation of that reality. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul tells us this. He says that Jesus was delivered up upon the cross for our trespasses. That is, for our sin, for our rebellion against God. He suffered death upon the cross. But he was raised for our justification. That is, for us being made right and whole and at peace with God. And do you know what Paul says immediately following that verse? He says these words from Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access to him. And notice in our passage here in John 20, notice what Jesus says. After he says, peace be with you, he immediately shows to the disciples the signs of both his being delivered upon the cross to satisfy justice and his being raised to make us just. He shows his resurrected body to the disciples, and he shows them the very scars, the evidence of his crucifixion. And this kind of peace means for the disciples, and it means for us, no more hiding. No more running, no more creating a narrative of our life to present to God and to others. We don't have to prove our goodness to God anymore, trying to show why we are worthy and hiding perhaps why we are not. You see, it's the peaceless person who is constantly trying to prove to everyone around them and themselves that they are okay, constantly trying to make themselves acceptable. But Christ offers us true peace with God. We are made acceptable to God, who is the judge above all other gods and stands above all. For Christ's death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, so we can have peace with God and become new men and new women changed by God. Did you pick up on the last sort of Genesis theme here in our John passage? Verse 22. See, Jesus breathes on them. Just as God breathed life into Adam and Eve. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And it's on the first day he brings a new life, a new spirit, a recreated life. And certainly all these apostles become new men. I mean, look at our Acts passage. It's very clear. These same apostles that on this night were hiding in fear of what was going to happen to them, now, having been assured of having peace with God, they now have peace for God to go out into the world and do what God has asked them to do. They're no longer hiding, no longer fearful. Instead, in Acts 5, verse 29, they proclaim, after being imprisoned even and dragged before the leaders, they say, "We must obey God rather than men." This is a pretty strong reversal. And what do the apostles say immediately for why they now believe they must obey God instead of men, even at cost to their very lives? Because Jesus was raised by God the Father, and he has sent them to offer forgiveness of sins and peace with God. You see, something happened that evening in that room when Jesus appeared. When he said, "Peace be with you," for the second time, notice what is connected to it, these words, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The work that Jesus began in his passion, he is now engaging us, all of us in, the very redemption of the world. He sends his disciples out and he sends us out into the darkness to bring the light and presence of God into a hurting world, struggling under the powers of darkness and sin and death. And just as Jesus did, so he sends us. Let me tell you, this sort of work, it will never be easy. Look what happened to Jesus. Look what happened to Christians in Sri Lanka on Easter. You know, one of the more emotionally overwhelming stories to come out of the Sri Lankan bombings was the account of a Sunday school teacher. She recounted that she was in a classroom teaching a classroom full of boys, and they were talking about martyrdom. And she asked the boys who would be willing to die for Jesus, and every boy raised their hand in that Sunday school class, not knowing that in a few short minutes they would walk down to join the main service and make good on their promise. You see, the evil powers of this world do not let their grip go lightly, for they like their power. Those who stand against Jesus will not roll over and die. The dark will always rage against the growing light. We know it in the world and we know it in our own lives. But what they did to Jesus, when they do it to their followers, in the same manner, what God does in raising Jesus from the dead, he does for his followers. You see, every apostle in that room that evening that Jesus appeared to, everyone became a martyr for Christ, except John, who was exiled for the rest of his life to an island. But they knew a crucified and yet resurrected Lord. They had peace with God, and now they had peace for God. They knew that death could not stop them, for it didn't stop Jesus. It won't stop you, and it cannot stop his church. You see, Jesus' resurrection terrifies the rulers of this age because the church and his people share his resurrection power. As the German thinker Rosenstock Huessy put it, "The church has died many times, but she doesn't stay dead any more than Jesus did. And every time she rises, she scares every tin pot Herod and Pilate in the world." Now, I need to make an observation before we go on to our final point, because I know that everything I said sounds pretty discordant to our modern ears. I'm talking about dying for Jesus. I'm talking about martyrdom, entering into suffering, boldly proclaiming Jesus, giving up our lives and our life plan for someone else and for something else greater than ourselves. And I am. And so is Jesus. But it sounds discordant to our ears because I think we've been told since before we were born that we are the conductors of our own life. That if our life was a symphony, we're the conductors determining when and where things should go, what instruments should be played, and what the sound should be. But you know, this produces so much chaos and peacelessness in our lives because guess what? We don't know the song we're supposed to be playing. So we try a little horn over here, Throw in some strings. Where are the oboes? I need some oboes. I need some more cowbell. Where's the cowbell? Get those piccolos in here, you know? And then all of a sudden we wonder what sound is being made because we can't see the master score, but we're still trying to direct everything. And so our lives seem out of harmony with the world and with ourselves and with one another and peaceless. You see, when Jesus shows up in the room with his disciples, he doesn't say, just as the Father sent me, now you are the Father, master of your own destiny, commander of your life. No, we are sent too. We are not the conductor, we are the musicians, called to play the music, whatever it might be, as the conductor conducts us, to take up our part in God's great drama of redeeming the world. And make no mistake, our parts, your part is vital. But peace comes in knowing who you play your music for and in concert with his plan. So what is the music that God has asked you to play? How is God sending you particularly into the world to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus and his resurrection power? What is the music that God has called you to play? And finally, to play that part, God also gives us peace in the midst of it all. Peace in what he's called us to do. Peace to endure. It is the presence of his Spirit. He pours it out in the waters of baptism, even as we baptize children and adults on Easter morning. He pours it out in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. He dispenses it in the preached word and through his scriptures. Do you know what the other name for the Holy Spirit is? The Comforter. He gives us his peace and comforts us in the midst of all we go through. It's not actually a sentimental trope to hear the saints repeat over and over that as they suffered and endured the hardest moments of their lives, they felt the nearest to Christ. You see, Jesus met them and Jesus meets us in our suffering. He comforts us with the Holy Spirit that we might endure. For our suffering, whatever it might be, is not the end. You see, the Sri Lankan boys who died did not face an end in their death. Justice will be done on their account, as our Revelation passage reminds us. Christ will raise those boys up on the last day. And Christ is coming again, and every eye will see him and be seen by him. For he was, and he is to come. He is eternal. Lauren Winter, who is a writer, says something I always found helpful about this section in Revelation. She says that just as Christ was and is to come, we can also say this. Christ has done this, Christ is doing this, and Christ will do this. And that should give us an enduring peace in what we're experiencing. For Christ was, what he has done, is not canceled out by his will be, what he has not done yet. Christ was is not canceled out by his will be. That we wait for Jesus to return to put all things right, though we suffer and tire and are persecuted, this present sorrow does not alter the fact that upon the cross and at Jesus' resurrection, death and sin and brokenness were dealt a death blow. And all we are doing now is working around its hospice bed, waiting for the end. Several years ago now, in 2008, Kansas University won its last NCAA championship. Josh, you know what I'm talking about. Many of you might not know that I'm a huge KU basketball fan, but I am, and I'm sure you actually probably did know that. But on the night of the game, for whatever reason, I was unable to watch it live. So I recorded it on this ancient device, kids, called a VHS. It's where it's like a tape that records live TV. Literally been waiting my whole life to make that kind of a joke. Anyway. I recorded on a VHS, and I waited patiently for my dad to call me after the game so I could, watch it. And he did a good job. He didn't give anything away. He told me, so I started rewinding it. I was on a different channel, and Aaron said, you know, if you stop the VHS and rewind it, the tape goes back faster. Not really knowing that she was about to sabotage my entire life, I hit stop, and immediately it goes right back to the TV station it was recording. And there's Bill Self standing on a podium with all the players gathered around him, ticker tape falling down around him, Jim Nantz holding a microphone asking, "How did you win this game?" And I'm just ashen. I mean, of course, I'm delighted that KU won, but I was robbed of an experience. But, you know, I'm going to watch the game. And so I start watching it. And I don't know if you know anything about this game, but this is one of the greatest NCAA championships games ever played. In the second half, KU was down by over 15 points to Memphis. And I'm sitting here knowing that KU won, saying, "How does this happen?" And my palms are sweating. I'm anxious. You go to 2 minutes left, they're still down by 10. All that KU can do is foul the Memphis players. And they keep doing it. There's 2 seconds left. KU is down by 3. I have no conceivable understanding of how KU is going to win this game. I'm confused. I'm anxious. I'm weird, even though I know what's about to happen. And then Mario Chalmers hits a deep 3 to go to overtime, and they win. And it was a strange feeling, wondering how what I knew was fact matched up with my experience while watching that game. And that is where we are as Christians, in the middle of what Christ is doing, waiting for what he will do. The war has been won. The game is over. The final score is set. Death and sin have been defeated. We are now only playing out our part in the game, knowing the end, but curious to see how God will do it. And now, peace. Peace with God through Christ who quiets our peaceless hearts. Peace for God going out where he has sent us to play our music for him. And peace in the midst of it all, enduring through his presence. For Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. So it is to be. Amen.